chapter 1, starting from verse 1. The words of Amos, who was among the ship breathers of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. And he said, "The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds moan, and the top of Carmel withers." Thus says the Lord, "For 3 transgressions of Damascus and for 4 I will turn away its punishment, because they have threshed Gilead with implements of iron. But I will send a fire into the house of Haziel, which shall devour the palaces of Ben-Hadad. I will also break the gate bar of Damascus and cut off the inhabitants from the valley of Avon. And the one who holds the scepter from Beth Eden, the people of Syria, shall go captive to Kir, says the Lord." Thus says the Lord, "For 3 transgressions of Gaza and for 4 I will not turn away its punishment, because they took captive the whole captivity to deliver them to Edom. But I will send a fire upon the wall of Gaza, which shall devour its palaces. I will cut off the inhabitant from Ashdod, and the one who holds the scepter from Ashkelon. I will turn my hand against Ekron, and the remnant of the Philistines shall perish, says the Lord God." Thus says the Lord, "For 3 transgressions of Tyre, and for 4 I will not turn away its punishment, because they delivered up to the whole captivity to Edom, and did not remember the covenant of brotherhood. But I will send a fire upon the wall of Tyre, which shall devour its palaces." Thus says the Lord, "For 3 transgressions of Edom and for 4, I will not turn away its punishment, because he pursued his brother with a sword, and cast off all pity. His anger tore perpetually, and he kept his wrath forever. But I will send a fire upon Timon, which shall devour the palaces of Bosra." Thus says the Lord, "For 3 transgressions of the people of Ammon, and for 4 I will not turn away its punishment, because they ripped open the women with child in Gilead, that they might enlarge their territory. But I will kindle a fire in the wall of Rabbah, and it shall devour its palaces, amid shouting in the day of battle, and a tempest in the day of whirlwind. Their king shall go into captivity, and his princes together, says the Lord." Thus says the Lord, "For 3 transgressions of Moab and for 4, I will not turn away its punishment, because he burned the bones of the king of Edom to lime. But I will send a fire upon Moab, and it shall devour the palaces of Kiriath. Moab shall die with tumult, with shouting and trumpet sound, and I will cut off the judge from its midst, and slay all its princes with him, says the Lord." Thus says the Lord, "For 3 transgressions of Judah and for 4, I will not turn away its punishment, because they have despised the law of the Lord and have not kept his commandments. Their lies lead them astray, lies which their fathers followed. But I will send a fire upon Judah, and it shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem." Thus says the Lord, "For 3 transgressions of Israel and for 4, I will not turn away its punishment, because they sell the righteous for silver, and the poor for a pair of sandals. They pant after the dust of the earth, which is on the head of the poor, and pervert the way of the humble. A man and his father go in to the same girl, to defile my holy name. They lie down by every altar on clothes taken in pledge, and drink the wine of the condemned in the house of their God. Yet it was I who destroyed the Amorite before them, whose height was like the height of the cedars, and he was as strong as the oaks. Yet I destroyed his fruit above and his roots beneath. Also it was I who brought you up from the land of Egypt and led you 40 years through the wilderness to possess the land of the Amorite. I raised up some of your sons as prophets and some of your young men as Nazarites. Is it not so, O you children of Israel, says the Lord? But you gave the Nazarites wine to drink and commanded the prophets, saying, 'Do not prophesy.' Behold, I am weighed down by you as a cart full of sheaves is weighed down. Therefore flight shall perish from the swift. The strong shall not strengthen his power, nor shall the mighty deliver himself. He shall not stand who handles the bow. The swift of foot shall not escape, nor shall he who rides a horse deliver himself. The most courageous men of might shall flee naked in that day, says the Lord. Let us pray. Our Father, we draw near to you this evening. We desire in our hearts to meet with you. We pray, God, that you may refresh us spiritually and help us to capture a fresh glimpse of your kingdom and your glory. We know that you have been good to us and undeserving people. You have given us salvation in your Son, Jesus Christ. And we desire, God, to walk after your own ways. We do not want to be led astray. Help us, God, that as we come to your word, you will truly refresh us spiritually. For we pray all this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Now we continue our series of studies on the minor prophets. This evening we come to the third minor prophet, to the prophet Amos. Now, as before, we are going to have an introduction before we look at the outline of the book. So by way of introduction, we want to consider the author. It is introduced for us in the first sentence, the words of Amos, who was among the sheep breeders of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. Now, we are going to meet Amos introducing himself again in chapter 7, and perhaps it is good to look at it now in chapter 7, when Amos protested that he was not in league with the government of Judah when he came to prophesy against Israel. And in chapter 7, verse 14, Amos answered and said to Amaziah. Amaziah was a prominent prophet at that time, or a prominent priest at that time. He says, I was no prophet, nor was I a son of a prophet, but I was a sheep breeder. So up to this point, we know already from chapter 1, verse 1. But he goes on to say, and the tender of sycamore fruit. So here were his two jobs. The chief job of Amos was to rear sheep. So he was not just merely a shepherd, but he also was a sheep breeder, which means that he must have some property. And although the secondary job of tendering or dealing with sycamore shows that he actually is of the lower class of the society rather than of the noble class, because in those days sycamore was a fruit which the very poor ate. It was the equivalent of the fig, so the richer people will eat the normal fig, but the poorer people will eat the fruit of the sycamore tree. And what happened was that before the fruit ripen, they have to be sliced one by one in order to encourage them to ripen. So that was the job of this Amos, his secondary job. So his primary job was a sheep breeder and taking care of the sheep he bred. And he lived in this city or town of Tekoa. And roughly in your mind, you know where Jerusalem is. And then south of Jerusalem is Bethlehem, 6 miles south. And then another 6 miles south, you have Tekoa. So roughly, you see now Tekoa is 12 miles south of Jerusalem with Bethlehem in between. So Amos was actually born and bred in the nation of Judah and not in Israel. But he was called by God to be a preacher. And if you remember what we read earlier in chapter 7, verse 14, he was called by God to be a prophet, even though he did not have a pedigree of a family of prophets. His father was not a prophet. There's no sign that his grandfather was a prophet, but God called him from being a sheep breeder to be a preacher. And he did not preach in his hometown. He was sent up north across the border over to the northern nation of Israel to prophesy there. And he prophesied at the time when two well-known or notorious kings reigned. One was Jeroboam the second in the north. Who was Jeroboam the first? He was the one who broke away from the southern nation of Judah. Remember, immediately after the death of Solomon, Rehoboam, his son, reigned.
And Rehoboam was not a wise king. He listened to his younger advisors instead of his father's older advisors. And so what happened is that Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, called for the 10 tribes to move away from the southern tribe of Judah as well as that of Benjamin. So Judah and Benjamin formed the southern tribe, and the other 10 tribes formed the northern nation. So the southern nation and the northern nation. And the northern nation had bad kings all the time, and the southern nations occasionally had good kings. So the king that ruled at that time was actually Jeroboam. As you can see, he was Jeroboam the second, not Jeroboam the first. So many kings have gone by, and now there was another Jeroboam. He was not a good king. Then in the south was the King Uzziah in Judah. King Uzziah was also known as Azariah. So this Amos prophesied during the long reigns of these two kings. And if you remember that there is a mention of the earthquake at that time in verse 1. Which an earthquake, we do not know much about it. Zechariah, another minor prophet, the last one, one of the last we will consider, he made mention of the earthquake as well. And people have worked backwards and discovered that round about the 7th century BC, there was a major earthquake in that part of the world. And that is about all that we know. And so Amos made use of the major earthquake as a measure of time. And we are told there that it was 2 years before the earthquake that he prophesied. Now that puts Amos actually before the prophet Joel. But because it has been arranged in our Bibles such that Amos is the third in sequence, we follow the sequence of the Bible, but we want to take note that actually Amos prophesied before Joel. Okay. Now, coming to the situation in the nation, you must understand during that period, the enemies around had been subdued, and there was no sign of any nation rising up to challenge Israel or Judah. Egypt was dormant at that time. The northern nation of Assyria hadn't risen to the height of its power. It was not a threat to Israel and Judah yet. So during that time, what happened is both the northern nation and the southern nation prospered economically. Trade was done with all the nations around, and the surrounding nations all had been subjugated, and they look upon Israel as their protector or their master. And then the southern nation, Judah, also had those nations around under control. And since there was political stability and there was economic boom, people were getting rich and they were carried away by materialism. And with materialism came the other problems, namely greed, then immorality, then injustice. So all this was coming fast to the two nations, more so in the north than the south. The south was able to hold on a little bit longer, but the north was getting very corrupt. So it was into such a situation that Amos was sent up north to prophesy. So a southerner went up north to prophesy against that northern nation. Now we may be wondering, what happened? Was there no prophet at that time in the north? Now, as far as we know, all of them had been silenced, or all of them had gone astray. So God had to raise up Amos from the south to go up north to prophesy against that northern nation. Now, in this book, you are going to find that God called to mind what is declared elsewhere in the Bible, that individual sins are punished individually, sometimes in this life. And if not in this life, certainly on the day of judgment. And the individuals in Israel had been sinning terribly. But as a nation, it has also been sinning against God. So you can say that the national sin was the accumulation, the combined sins of the whole nation. About every family, about every individual was just doing his own thing. And Israel, therefore, was going to be punished by God for its sin against God. And in Israel, there was idolatry. They worshipped Jehovah only in name. If you ask them, they would say they are worshipping the God of Israel, Jehovah. But look at how they worshipped. They were combining elements of the religions of the neighbors around them. They were taking in the way of worship of other religions and combining all these elements with the worship of Jehovah. The worship of Jehovah was specified very clearly in the law of Moses, but this nation had added everything in. So they had clearly gone astray as far as the worship of God was concerned. And we mentioned earlier that there was immorality, there was self-indulgence, there was complacency, everything rolled into one. And there are some Bible references that we want to refer to as we go along to get an idea of the things that are being spoken against. Look at chapter 3, verse 2. We are told in chapter 3, verse 2 that the condition of the nation, we are told, you only have I known of all the families of the earth, therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. God reminded the nation that they were undeserving like other nations, but he had chosen them to be specially his own. They were a privileged people, and yet they have gone astray. Therefore, the whole of this book was directed to this northern nation of Israel. And along the way, occasionally the southern nation of Judah was referred to as well, because they were also part of God's people. But Amos' message was directed to this northern nation of Israel, that they have all together sinned against God, and therefore they were going to receive God's judgment. So national sin results in national judgment. So that covers the introduction. We now want to stand back and look at the book as a whole. And the book as a whole consists of four parts. In the first part, we have prophecies against the nations, and that covers the first two chapters. Then in the second part, we have judgment against Israel, and that covers chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 5, and chapter 6. So four chapters altogether are on God's judgment on the nation of Israel. Then the third part consists of five visions of judgment. They cover chapter 7, 8, and 9 up to chapter 9, verse 10. Then the last part is chapter 9, verse 11 to verse 15. This has to do with God's promise of restoration and blessing to the remnant of Israel. So those then are the four parts. Now we must zoom in onto each part to get an idea of what each part says. We come to the first part, prophecies against the nations, covering chapter 1 and chapter 2. Now, in this part, Amos the prophet began condemning one nation after another that surrounded the nation of Israel. And the condemnation began with the formula for three transgressions and for four. So if you look at verse 3, Syria was condemned first. It says, for three transgressions of Damascus and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because they have threshed Gilead and with implements of iron. So you must remember that Gilead was part of Israel, and the nation of Syria lie towards the east of Israel. And Syria had oppressed the people of Israel in Gilead, and they really were very cruel towards the nation of Israel. God was not going to let that go without them being punished. And so, one after another, Amos pronounced God's judgment upon each nation. And as he went round in a circle, you discover that it actually forms a rough spiral from outside inwards. So Syria, then what happened is we have Philistia, then Phoenicia, then coming round again, Edom, Ammon, Moab, then Judah. So it's getting nearer and nearer to the nation of Israel. So when Syria was condemned, you can imagine the people of Israel must have been lifted up, and they must have smiled a little to themselves, thinking, good, our neighbor is being condemned by God. The message from Amos was that they would be condemned for being cruel to our people towards the east of the river Jordan. Then as the message of God came to condemn the Philistines towards the southwest, again the nation of Israel must have been happy. Yes, they are our traditional enemies. Then as the condemnation moves up north to the northwest, to Tyre, to the Phoenicians, again the Israelites must have felt, okay, they deserve to be punished. Okay. Then it came one round to Edom, and Edom, must you must remember, were the blood relatives of the Israelites and the people of Judah. The Edomites, remember, in the days of Jacob and Esau. So Esau went to Mount Seir, and at Mount Seir, the Edomites propagated and became a nation. So the Edomites were actually relatives of this Israel and Judah. Then the Edomites, after being condemned, the judgment moved on to Ammon and Moab. And again, Ammon and Moab were related to the Israelites and the Jews. And this stretched further, even further back to the days of Abraham. You remember Abraham and Lot, and then Lot went to the area of Sodom very unwisely, and Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed. Then he and the daughters have to escape to the mountains, and his wife was killed. And the daughters came up with this scheme to propagate the family, and so arranged for each one of them in turn to sleep with the father, caused the father to be drunk. The father didn't know what was happening, and so in that way they propagated, and from each daughter came the Ammonites and the Moabites. So Edom, Ammon and Moab were related by blood to the people of Israel, while Syria, Philistia and Phoenicia were related to Israel only by trade. But all the same, you can see that the surrounding nations were being condemned one after another, and the spiral came nearer and nearer. And by the time you come to Judah, you can imagine that the people of Israel was getting a little bit uncomfortable. Okay? And the sins of each nation were roughly the same. One after another, you find that they were very cruel, they were very greedy, and they were very vengeful, and they were people who were heartless. They didn't consider whether you are our blood brothers or not. They didn't bother. So by the time the condemnation came up to Judah, you can imagine that the people of Israel knew that they were so close to them now. Okay? So Judah is being condemned. So you can imagine the smile slowly going away from the faces of the people of Israel. And they are anxiously now waiting to hear what else has Amos to say. So all in all, you discover that the pronouncement of condemnation upon Judah was for the breaking of God's commands. They have become idolatrous and they have disobeyed God's law. And because they were a more privileged people compared to the others around, God was going to deal with Judah more severely than others. And in the nation of Judah, the people just did not bother about the law of God. They knew what was right and what was wrong, but they did not bother. So if you can look at an example in chapter 2, verse 6 to verse 8, chapter 2, verse 6 to 8, it says, "Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because they sell the righteous for silver and the poor for a pair of sandals. They pant after the dust of the earth, which is on the head of the poor, and pervert the way of the humble. The man and his father go into the same girl to defile my holy name. They lie down by every altar on clothes taken in pledge and drink the wine of the condemned in the house of their God." Now this actually is about Israel, but Israel failed in the same way as Judah. Judah knew the law of God, but they disobeyed and became idolatrous and corrupt. So by the time we come to chapter 2 verse 6, you discover that Israel is already being singled out for condemnation. So the people of God are now being told that the message is actually directed at you. Then in chapter 3 to chapter 6, the focus is specifically on the nation of Israel. Although Judah had to take heed, just like in chapter 2, when Judah was condemned, you discover the same sins were being committed in Israel. But when in chapter 3 to chapter 6, Israel was focused upon, Judah had to take heed. If you look at chapter 3, verse 1, it says, "Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O children of Israel, against the whole family which I brought up from the land of Egypt." So Judah was not excluded, although the passage focuses primarily upon Israel. Okay? So all in all, God's people was being singled out for judgment because they had the law of God while others did not. Others had no excuse as well because the law of God was written in on their hearts. But for the nation of Israel, it was not just written on their hearts. They not only have a sense of right and wrong, their conscience testified to what is right and wrong, but they also had the written law of God, and the prophets were sent to them, and they had that system of worship that constantly reminded them of the truth of God. But they have ignored all this. So in this second part, we come to see that Israel, in connection with Judah, was being singled out. And there are three discourses or sermons in these four chapters, each beginning with the phrase, "Hear this word." Look at chapter 3, verse 1. "Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O children of Israel." Then in chapter 4, verse 1, "Hear this word, you cows of Bashan who are on the mountains of Samaria." Then in chapter 5, verse 1, "Hear this word which I take up against you, a lamentation, O house of Israel." Now let us consider each of these parts, this section. The first address, chapter 3, verse 1 to 15, concerns the nature and the ground of the Lord's quarrel with Israel, as has been shown towards the end of chapter 2. The Lord took issue with the nation. They had known the law of God. They had been given the law and the prophets, and yet they have gone astray. So they were in a worse off position than others, because others at least can plead ignorance of many things, but not the nation of Israel. Then in the second address, chapter 4, verse 1 to 13, there is refusal to repent despite past punishment for wickedness and for their godlessness. And you note that in chapter 4, verse 1, the style is very forthright, and this concerned the women of the nation. Let us look at chapter 4, verse 1 again. "Hear this word, you cows of Bashan." Do you know who these cows of Bashan are? Look very carefully. "Who are on the mountain of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, 'Bring wine, let us drink.'" So you know now that these are the women folk, not the men. They are being called cows of Bashan, so well fed, you know, and so opulent and so contented, and all the while they are just grabbing and grabbing and just ordering their husbands about and living off their husbands. Now, What do you think of using such language today? We will be in deep trouble. But just take note that Amos was truly a prophet called up by God, and he did not mince his words. He was politically aware. He knew what was happening, but he was not involved in the politics of the days, such that when Amaziah in chapter 7 accused him of being in league with Judah, that was why he came up north to Israel to prophesy. Amos can deny that and say he had nothing to do with Judah, but God was the one who called him. So here it shows to us that a prophet who is truly called would be submitted to his God. He would not speak what his heart desires. He would not speak what people like to hear, but instead he would speak what his God has placed upon his heart. So don't be surprised, therefore, such forthright words come from the mouth of Amos. Now, we do not want to be crude, we do not want to be rough in our preaching, but certainly there is a certain degree of forthrightness needed. And thank God that there are people who dare to be forthright. Otherwise, you know, knowing human nature, you know that you will be too slow to learn. Nice words spoken in your hearing will not wake you up. But when the word of God really comes across in a forthright manner, at least you wake up and listen. Then at least you will consider what God is trying to say to you. So don't be upset with words like those of Amos. Perhaps it is more needed today than at any time in history. Everyone wants to be politically correct. You know what it means by politically correct, don't you? You must address people correctly. You must not call people by the wrong name. You must not refer to them in unacceptable terms. So we have to say we are renovating the toilet outside for the physically challenged. You mustn't say for the handicapped. So to be politically correct, you have to say it is for the physically challenged. And you don't address people as Mr. and Mrs. They say, why men should be Mr. only, whether married or not? Why ladies must be distinguished between Miss and Mrs.? See, spell us with MS, you know. Don't MISS or MRS, you see. Now, everyone wants to be politically correct. You don't want to offend people. But Amos' spirit has to be found today. There must be men who are prepared to state what needs to be stated, declare what needs to be declared. Okay? So let us not be too concerned about being politically correct. Certainly one lesson to be learned from the style of Amos is that we must preach what God has put upon our heart. Okay? Then the third address is from chapter 5, verse 1 to chapter 6, verse 14. And there are two parts to this section. In chapter 6, verse 1, there is the woe to you, which separates the two sections. Woe to you who are at ease in Zion. Now, this cry is a summary of God's case, God's problem with the nation of Israel. The people have become selfish, self-indulgent, greedy, and unjust. And they practice a religion that was not actually the worship of Jehovah. It was actually a perverted form of worship. And again, if we want to stop and ponder about the situation today compared to the time of Amos, we should come to see that this is an area of concern as well. People like to worship God in their own ways. And they claim that as long as our hearts are sincere, it should be acceptable to God. And everything must be to people's convenience. And just like in the shopping mall, the customer is always right. See, so in the church, we must listen to the people. Find out what the people want. Meet their needs. See, then otherwise, how will the youth especially be drawn to the church? So we must adjust to the times. So there is always that tendency to just do as our hearts desire when it comes to worship, the worship of God. But the message of Amos is very clear to us, that God must be worshipped in the way that He has prescribed for us. The Word of God is sufficiently clear. The principles that govern worship are sufficient to help us to understand what it means to worship God in spirit and in truth. So in spirit, from within our hearts, in truth, that means in accordance to the written Word of God. So things must be done properly. Then in the midst of the severe judgment, the Lord urges the people to return. It wasn't that God was heartless, God was really harsh. No, God was upset with the nation of Israel simply because that nation had been stubborn for so long. And in the midst of condemning them and threatening them, God was actually giving them a chance to turn back. So God often does not come hard down on our sins immediately. Just imagine each one of us, what our lives are like, you see. If each one of us were to be punished for every sin committed straight away, where would we be now? None of us will be able to stand before God. See, just think of your own life. Don't have to think, oh, what about that person and this person and so on. No, think of yourself. See, now what sort of sins you have committed? If God were to come hard down on each sin, where would you be now? See, but God is a long-suffering God. He does not punish us right away. Instead, He gives us the opportunity to repent. And who knows, through this message tonight, God is speaking to some of us here. See, how is it that for so long God has been speaking to you in one way or another, and you have not truly responded? See? And that was what happened to the nation of Israel at that time. Then we come to part 3. 5 visions of judgment are given in chapter 7 to chapter 9, verse 10. In the first 4 visions, the Lord shows Amos events or objects. The last vision is different, but the first 4 visions consist of events and objects. In the first 2 visions, there was this, the locusts coming to devour away all the produce of the land, and then there will be famine and drought, and then the fire would come. And Israel had experienced this before. They knew that when such disasters come, these twin disasters of locusts followed by fire, is really devastating. They feared this. And here was the pronouncement of such a judgment coming upon the nation. And of course, the prophet Amos, being of the lower strata of society, he would have experienced the brunt of famine and of locusts destroying crops. So he saw in a vision so vividly that God would really bring a severe one upon the nation. So he pleaded with the Lord for his own people to be spared. In chapter 7, look at verse 5 and 6. Then I said, O Lord God, cease, I pray, oh, that Jacob may stand, for he is small. So the Lord relented concerning this. This also shall not be, said the Lord. Now this raises the theological difficulty. Does God really repent? Does God really changes His mind based on the prayer of His people? Now what about the immutability of God? The fact that God does not change. He does not change in His person. He does not change in His will, in His decree. What about God's sovereignty? How does it come in all this? Now we must remember that God is truly sovereign, and He has taken into consideration all the possible and apparent changes. We look upon it as the changes in the mind of God, but actually within the will of God, He had worked all this in. And He wants His people to repent. He wants His people to pray. And as we pray, He has taken into consideration that and he would act accordingly. So for us who have a firm grasp of the sovereignty of God, we would have no difficulty with this. Often difficulties, theological difficulties like this, arise with people who do not have a firm grasp of the doctrine of God's sovereignty. Okay? Now, Amos was being blamed for being connected with the people in the south. When Amos began to prophesy against Israel too severely, too closely, too personally, and now it began to touch on Jeroboam the king. See? Now Amaziah took it upon himself to question Amos. If you look at chapter 7, verse 10, then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent to Jeroboam, king of Israel, saying, Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear all his words. For thus Amos had said, Jeroboam shall die by the sword, and Israel shall surely be led away captive from their own land. So he reported it to the king, being such a loyal subject. And don't know what he was expecting. Perhaps Jeroboam the king will honor him with another promotion. We do not know what was in this man's mind. But now he turned against Amos. Verse 12. Amaziah said to Amos, Go, you seer, flee to the land of Judah. There eat bread and there prophesy. But never again prophesy at Bethel, for it is the king's sanctuary and is the royal residence. And Amos had to defend himself by saying that he wasn't politically motivated. He was there. He came from Judah. Yes, it's true. But he did not come on the behalf of the southern nation. He was not connected with the politics of the time. Then Amos answered and said to Amaziah, I was no prophet, nor was I a son of a prophet, but I was a sheep breeder and a tender of sycamore fruit. Then the Lord took me as I followed the flock, and the Lord said to me, Go, prophesy to my people Israel, and therefore hear the word of the Lord. You say, Do not prophesy against Israel, and do not spout against the house of Isaac. Therefore, thus says the Lord. So all the more he prophesied against Amaziah and the northern nation. Okay? So all in all, you can see that Amos was firmly submitted to God's will. He wanted to do what was right. You try to put yourself in Amos' shoe. I know it's difficult, but try to, see? Try to imagine what it was like. Yeah? Now, for us today, you can protest like Amos. No? We are not the sons of any politicians. We are not of noble birth. See? And now we are just being an ordinary preacher. Maybe I'm prepared to witness to the people around me. And if God calls me to be a pastor, I'm prepared to preach faithfully in my little church. But now what if God sends you to the prime minister to proclaim a message of judgment against him? Now how would you feel? See? Yes, now you are in such a situation. Now imagine the police cars all coming, sounding loudly the siren, you see, coming to your house. Now how would you feel? See, you think Amos didn't have such threats? He was prophesying against the king, see, and here Amaziah was the high priest, see. Here you have one of the Datuks of Tan Sri coming to condemn you, and you read it in the newspaper the next morning, and then in the evening you hear the patrol car siren moving towards your house. Now what would you think? You see, how would you feel? See? So Amos was very bold indeed. He was submitted to God's will. He truly showed himself to be a prophet called by God. And since he was sent by God to utter such a prophecy against the northern nation, he just did that. Okay. Then in the third vision, Amos was shown a plumb line. And that represents God's righteous judgment, right? God's righteous requirements. Okay. Now, if you are connected with renovation work, you know that the contractor, if they do their work properly, often they don't. If they do their work properly, they have to tie a string at the top, and at the bottom is a heavy weight, like a top. Yeah? And that is the plumb line. So when they want to fix your door frame, make sure that they use the plumb line. Make sure. Don't allow them to judge just by eye. See? Otherwise, when the door frame is fixed, then later they fix the door, you discover that when you push the door, it comes back. See? It shows that the door frame is not vertical. The door is therefore not in a balanced position. So when you open it up, it tends to come back to that position where it's more stable. See? Whereas if the door frame is vertical, you discover you push the door anywhere, it will stop at whatever point it stops. You see? And it makes a lot of difference. And if the door frame is out by quite a fair bit, you discover that you might have to push the door before it will latch. You see? Then you have all these difficulties. Then if you confront the contractor later, he might blame it on the door. Oh, the door, the wood has warped. You see? But you look very carefully, the problem is more the door frame. It hasn't been aligned properly. See? Similarly, if you look at the wall, look at our walls. From the side, you look, you discover the walls curve in and out. Very poor quality work. The workers have just used their eye, their naked eye, to judge. And they just simply do. See? And it's not good work. We do need a plumb line. And nowadays, there's the electronic version, of course. There is the laser light, you know. And it's, you know, make work easier. So they could just put on the equipment, press the light, and then they can see, looking at the laser light, whether the walls and the pillars and so on are aligned. They should do that. Watch them. Otherwise, they're going to have problems later. Yeah? So the plumb line, therefore, is used to make sure that things are straight like what it ought to be. And here, the plumb line is used to indicate that God has certain laws that must be followed. God's laws are always just. But the nation had not followed God's law. The nation had set its own standard. They had gone, the nation of Israel had gone their own way. And so, since they have ignored God's righteous requirements, God was going to deal with them. Then you look at the second section, chapter 7, verse 10 to 17. This Amaziah was actually a priest in Bethel, and Bethel was one of the holy places in the nation of Israel. And Bethel was once honored by the people of Israel when this who Joshua brought the nation in, that was where they were first circumcised. They were it became the place of worship. But now it became a place of idolatry. And Amaziah was the priest in charge there, and he heard all this and he reported it to the king. Then after Amos refused to budge, he remained in Judah, waiting to see whether he was going to be forcibly deported or not. But meanwhile, he prophesied faithfully what God wanted him to say. Then there was the first vision given to him. And in chapter 8, verse 1 to verse 4, there was this vision of the basket full of summer fruits. And the fruits were all ripe and probably beginning to rot. And you know what summer fruits are like when they begin to become overripened and begin to rot. Now, the smell will be there, the fruit flies will begin to come, and you discover soon you cannot eat parts of the fruits. And if you don't quickly eat the good parts, slice away the bad parts, eat the good parts, very soon the whole basket of fruits will be wasted. So this was used as a message of judgment upon the nation of Israel. Just like the fruits are ripened and becoming rotten and ready to be thrown away, so also the nation of Israel was going to be severely judged by God and going to be discarded by God. Yeah? Then the fifth and final vision is found in chapter 9, verse 1 to 10. And this is distinct from the other four, in that there is no event shown in the vision, no object shown in the vision, but instead the Lord himself is seen standing by the altar. And the prophet just listens silently as the Lord declares that the nation will be buried in rubble. Okay? And imagine Amos, although being faithful to God and prophesying so boldly against all the objections and all the opposition of the nation, yet he felt so painfully for the nation, and he interceded for the nation earlier in chapter 7. But by the time he arrives in chapter 9, you can imagine the broken-hearted prophet could only quietly listen, because God is speaking. His God is speaking. And therefore he didn't even dare to open his mouth to protest, to even plead for the nation anymore. He knew that the nation deserved it, and it was sure to come, and he could just keep quiet and listen. And the prophet therefore heard that the nation was going to be totally destroyed, and like the heathens, they are not going to be spared. See? So earlier the nations have been condemned, and then coming to Judah, and then now the nation of Israel, the Israelites. Earlier they might have smiled as God announced his condemnation on others. Oh, they did deserve it. Yes, they deserve it. See? But as the condemnation got nearer home, you can imagine the smile going away, and then soon they hear the condemnation upon themselves, and now they meet the same fate as the nations that have been condemned earlier. They were not going to be spared at all. And how was God's judgment going to be carried out upon the nation of Israel? In later years, we know that in the year 722 BC, the Assyrians in the north were to come down and attacked Israel. And many of them died. Many suffered tremendously. They tried to escape. They tried to fight. They failed. They tried to escape. They failed. Women, pregnant women were ripped open. Children were thrown down the cliffs. They suffered severely. Then many of them were taken away to Assyria and scattered to other nations. And people of other nations were taken to the nation of Israel and put there. And they intermarry with the remaining Israelites, and their descendants became known as the Samaritans. They ceased to exist as a nation. Then you ask the question, you mean the 10 tribes were totally wiped out? Actually, they were not totally wiped out. Before that happened, representatives of the 10 tribes who heeded the words of the prophets, they ran down south to join the nation of Judah. So they were absorbed into the southern nation of Judah. So God preserved the remnant there. Okay? But what about the people of Israel at that time? Did they have any inkling of how judgment was going to come? If you look at chapter 9, verse 8, you see that there is an indication that of how judgment was going to come to them. Look at chapter 9, verse 8 and 9. Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are on the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the face of the earth. Yet I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, says the Lord. For surely I will command and will sift the house of Israel among all nations, as grain is sifted in a sieve. Yet not the smallest grain shall fall to the ground. So here there is the indication that a foreign nation was going to come and attack that nation. There was indication that this nation, the people were going to be taken away and scattered. There's indication that this nation will cease to exist as a nation. Okay? So to say that there was no indication totally is not true. There was sufficient indication to the people of Israel how this was going to happen. Okay? So they lived in ease, they lived in plenty. They could never imagine that such a thing could happen to them. But it came. Just less than 40 years later, it happened. It came. It happened to them. And again, we are studying God's word to see what it has to say to ourselves. Have there not been times when we think it cannot be, it cannot possibly be that such a thing would happen? When the nation is prosperous, when the nation is strong, you can never think of poverty. You can never think of famine. You can never think that a disaster can strike. See, when the tsunami of 2004 occurred, see, who would ever have thought that such mighty movement of the oceans could take place? Imagine that amount of water being lifted up and falling down again and cause waves to spread through the whole ocean, affecting so many nations, killing how many hundreds of thousands. See? And what other unexpected things would happen next? See? We can't imagine that it will happen, but it will happen. God has His ways. In the days of Moses, see, Pharaoh, King Pharaoh, never thought that it was possible for all that Moses threatened to happen. And it happened, one plague after another. See? In the days of the Lord Jesus Christ, there was the warning of the fall of Jerusalem, and His disciples were to take heed not to return to collect anything, to run. See? And Josephus, the historian, tells us that the Lord's people heeded His words, and none were destroyed, they escaped. See? But many suffered when Titus led the Roman army into the city of Jerusalem in AD 70. Yeah? We try and think of the so many prophecies, the urgent prophecies concerning the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to judge the world. Today, most people would think, even Christians, I suspect many Christians in their mind find it difficult to believe. 2,000 years have passed since the Lord prophesied all those things, and it hasn't happened. But when it happens, it just happens. When the Lord returns to judge the world, that is why we must be ready. We must believe what is taught in the scriptures. Then we come to part 4, restoration and blessing. God is truly a merciful God. There will be terrible destruction to a people who truly deserve to be punished. And yet you can see the heart of God. See, in chapter 9, verse 11 onwards, there is a prophecy that there will be restoration. But restoration of a kind that is more lofty than can be imagined by people who look at things only physically. Here is a reference of salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is going to come. He is going to be the way God saves His people. So in verse 11 of chapter 9, verse 11 onwards, "On that day I will raise up the tabernacle of David which has fallen down, and repair its damages. I will raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does this thing." So the language itself shows to us that this is actually a prophecy of the Messianic age when Jesus Christ comes. Right? On that day, right? On that day points to that special period of time, namely the gospel age. The tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, will be raised up again. See, the Gentiles will be called in. See? Then verse 13, the same type of language is used again. "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him who sows seed. The mountains shall drip with sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. I will bring back the captives of my people Israel. They shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink wine from them. They shall also make gardens and eat fruit from them. I will plant them in their land, and no longer shall they be pulled up from the land I give them, says the Lord your God." Of course, we are aware that many good evangelical Christians take it in what we believe to be the wrong understanding. They think that there is going to be the restoration of physical Israel. But we believe that the consistent teaching of the Bible is that this is fulfilled spiritually with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jews or Gentiles who repent and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, trusting in His finished work on the cross alone for salvation, they constitute the people of God, the Israel of God. Okay? So the remnant will be saved from the nation of Israel, and together with the Gentile elect, together we form the spiritual Israel of God. So we come to the last section to see more how it applies to us today. Along the way, we have tried to show the relevance to us, to ourselves. So Christ and His church. Now James, the leading elder in the church at Jerusalem, quotes from Amos in Acts chapter 15. If you look at Acts chapter 15 and look at verse 16 and verse 17. Acts chapter 15, starting from verse 16. And with these words of the prophets, note it is plural, and prophets. So James goes on to say, to quote from Amos, but note that the word prophets is in the plural. That means Amos is representative of other Old Testament prophets. Okay? And James quoted this passage saying, after this I will return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins and I will set it up so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does all these things. Now, two things we want to explain. Firstly, if you compare with the passage quoted, namely Amos chapter 9, verse 11 to 13, you find that the wordings are not exactly the same. You question in yourself, why couldn't the words be exactly transferred over? Then we have no difficulty. Then we would know that it's exactly a quotation from Amos. See? Now, actually, the slight difference in wordings arise from the fact that James was quoting from the Septuagint. The Old Testament had been translated into Greek 200 to 300 years before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Greek version of the Old Testament is called the Septuagint. So the Septuagint was used even by the Lord and the apostles. And in the New Testament, many quotations from the Old Testament were from the Greek version of the Old Testament, the Septuagint. So in translation, of course, you can't have words exactly the same because two languages don't correspond word for word like that. You have to translate according to the grammar and the syntax of the receiving language. Okay? So that's one thing we want to clarify. Then the second thing to clarify is that if you note in verse 17 of Acts 15, it says, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord. And you compare with Amos' words, you find that instead of mankind, Edom is used instead. So you say, how come? You know, then there seems to be an inaccuracy. Edom was a people, a nation. Okay? But here, Gentiles instead, mankind instead is used. And actually, you must understand, when James stood up to speak at that time, he was being inspired by the Holy Spirit to give the correct understanding or the correct application of that passage in Amos to the New Testament age. So we must accept Acts chapter 15 exactly the way it stands and not find difficulty with it. And the way James seems to be moved by the Spirit to understand it is based on the two possible understanding of Edom. Edom means red. Esau was the man with the red hair, right? Edom. And Adam or man means red earth. Okay? So from the similarity there, James was moved to prophesy that the Gentiles, those other than the nation of Israel, they will be called in as well. And Edom was outside Israel. See? So James makes us understand that this is actually a prophecy concerning the gospel going to the non-Jews as well. So those two things we need to clarify so that you have no problems with finding the apparent discrepancy. Yeah? And of course, earlier we pointed out the plural prophets, showing that Amos was a representative of all the other prophets. All the other prophets, when they prophesied concerning the future, concerning the coming of the Messiah, we must understand it in the same way that James has helped us to understand Amos. Okay? So the tabernacle of David is, of course, a reference to the salvation that is found in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is going to raise up the house of David again. So all true believers form the true Israel of God. Now, of course, closely related to the salvation that is found in Christ is the concept of the remnant. Out of the nation of Israel, there would be those who were allowed to be saved. So earlier we mentioned that the northern nation of Israel were not completely, totally wiped out before the Assyrians came. Representatives of the 10 tribes had already gone down south to merge with the 2 southern tribes. So in a sense, the remnant was already preserved there. Then later on, when the Babylonians came and attacked and they were taken away to Babylon, then 70 years later, a remnant was allowed to return. Then, of course, out of that remnant who returned, the physical Israel who returned to Jerusalem, they decayed again spiritually, but there was still a remnant of God's true people, people like Zacharias who was waiting for the salvation of Israel. So when the Lord Jesus Christ was born, those who were waiting for the coming of the Savior, they rejoiced. They knew that God was fulfilling His promise to His people. Okay? And this concept carries over to the New Testament. God has His elect among all the nations, including the nation of the Jews. There will be Jews who are saved by grace through faith in Christ alone, just as there are God's elect in the Gentile nations. And together we form the Israel of God. Now, by way of closing applications, we point out two things. First, avoid idolatry. Connected with that is materialism. And we know in Colossians 3:5 that covetousness is idolatry. So you might not be bowing down to literal idols. Many of us come from families that are still like that. Of course, that is idolatry. But you claim to be coming to church, you claim, you many profess to be believers, you know more, bow down to idols. But are there idols in your heart? If the Lord is not first in your life, see, and instead the pursuit of other things are first in your life, see, then you are committing idolatry. Is it money? Chasing after money? You may not be rich yet, but if your heart is just all money, money, money all the time, money is your idol. See? And what else? See, I don't know, what is your idol? Anything that is pursued in appropriate measure, in proportion to in this proper place, is all right. But it can turn into an idol if you become addicted to it, you become so engrossed in it that the Lord Jesus Christ is no more first in your life. Perhaps it's your computer. See, how you use your computer. Or perhaps I shouldn't say use. You have been playing with a computer. See? And perhaps it's your pastime of whatever. I'm not sure what it is that has become an idol in your life. But if your conscience pricks at you at this point, right, you know God is speaking to you. Right? So beware. Don't allow idolatry to come into your life. Otherwise, in name, in outward form, you are worshipping God, but actually you are like the Israelites of old. You are committing idolatry. Then the second point is that Amos stood against Amaziah and Jeroboam. Amaziah was the priest. Jeroboam was the king. So what do these individuals represent? One represent the church, one represent the state. One represents religion, one represents the civil government. Okay? So if Amos stood against the religious authority of the day and stood against the civil authority of the day, because God had to be honored. See? So what about us? Are we prepared to honor our God and stand against even the religious authorities of the day? Stand against the civil authorities of the day if they are oppressing us, they want us to disobey our God? Are we prepared to make a stand for the truth, even when the civil authorities and the religious authorities are against us? So it is a challenge to us to be faithful to our God in our days. May God help us to do so.